Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the importance of knowing God's Word. With our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
In her book, Tramp for the Lord, Corrie ten Boom wrote about an incredibly important incident in the life of someone that she counseled, that she met. She wrote that after the war, she was converted. She converted a concentration camp. As you know, she and her family were involved in the concentration camps. And they converted it to use as a home for displaced persons. And she said, often I would walk through the camp talking with the lonely, defeated people and trying to bring them hope and cheer. And she said that one afternoon I spotted an elderly woman huddled in a corner. She was obviously new to the camp. There she crouched like a whipped child, her faded, worn dress pulled tightly around her frail, wasted body, defeated by life itself. I went to her, sat beside her on the floor, and asked who she was. I learned that she had been a professor of music at the Dresden Conservatory before the war. "You were a professor of piano?" I asked excitedly. "I am a great lover of Germany's master musician, Johann Sebastian Bach. And the only piano that was there belonged to a minister in a nearby town, and he invited Corrie to make use of it, but unfortunately the instrument was in really bad shape. It survived the bombing during the war, but it had was exposed to weather, and the upshot then is that the strings were rusted, pedals broken off, the keyboard almost entirely without ivory. If it could play a note, it would be a miracle." But the woman looked up at Corrie, and she said, "What would you like me to play?" It was an interesting moment in her demeanor and disposition. Then, to my amazement, I heard myself saying, "Would you please play the Chromatic Fantasy of Bach?" And if you know about the Chromatic Fantasy and Fugue by Bach, it is no easy composition. It's exquisite. It really plays off. It really shows off the piano or the harpsichord, and it's exquisite. She said I was aghast. Why had I picked out one of the most difficult of all piano pieces for this old woman to play on such a ruined instrument? Yet the moment I said it, I saw a light flicker behind her eyes and a slight knowing smile played from her tired face. She nodded and with a great finesse put her fingers on the broken keyboard. I could hardly believe my ears. From that damp, battered old piano flowed the beautiful music of Bach as her skilled fingers raced up and down the broken, chipped keys. As we walked back, my companion had a new spring in her step. "It has been many years since I played the Chromatic Fantasy," she said. "Once I was a concert pianist, and many of my pupils are now outstanding musicians. I had a beautiful home in Dresden that was destroyed by the bombs. I had to flee and was not able to take one thing with me." "Oh no, you are wrong," I said. "You took with you your most prized possession." "And what was that?" she asked, shocked. "Your music. For that which is in your heart can never be taken from you." And that was a very significant word. It just transformed her. That which is in your heart can never be taken from you. There's a scene in The Shawshank Redemption that's similar to this. When Andy, as a result of his actual willingness to suffer being in the hole for another period of time because of the playing of music. Remember, there's my favorite scene in the whole movie is when Andy, in defiance of everyone, comes across this record of The Marriage of Figaro and plays the sonatina with two sopranos and locks the door, and the warden finally comes up to him, and instead of turning it off, he raises the volume. But what happens in that magical time in that movie is that everyone in Shawshank is, as Morgan Freeman's voiceover says, every man was free. There was something about that, the beauty. And even though these are not people who are going to be Mozart aficionados, let alone an opera, nevertheless, there was a transcendent beauty about the music, and it's the first beauty you see in the whole film. And it is so stark in the contrast. The upshot is Andy gets 2 weeks in the hole. And when he comes out, he's having a meal with his buddies, and they said, he said, you know, a week in the hole is like a month here. And he said, how'd you manage to do that? He says, well, I had my music with me. I had Mr. Mozart with me. Then this guy who's not that bright said, you mean they allowed you to tote that record player down in the hole with you? Not exactly likely. But he said, no, I had him here. I had him here. They can't take that away from you, the music that's in your heart. And then it deals with the issue of hope. And the whole point of the film is that there is this institutionalization that can grip a person. When Red asks him, what do you mean hope? What are you talking about? He says, hope, you need to have that because this is the most important place to have it. And Red really despises that idea because he's given up hope himself. And frankly, he's in danger of being institutionalized just like the guy who committed suicide had been and who after 50 years was released to his terror and horror and ultimately committed suicide because he could not manage outside those walls. The walls have a way of making you get used to them, and after a while you need them. And when I teach the movie, I teach it as an image of the world. How the world would seek to institutionalize us, that is to say, kill true hope, bring us down to its level, and cause us to be defined by that. And so we become so accustomed, so adjusted to it, that it defines us. And the whole idea of hope, then, is a motif where Red says hope's a dangerous thing. At the end of the film, he learns that hope is a good thing, perhaps the best of things. Now, of course, your hope is going to need to be in the right object. At the end of the day, a man can't live without hope, but there are many people who have misplaced hope or very ill-defined hope. But it's my belief that God wants us to place our hope in something that has clarity and force and direction. This is why this whole idea of the hope of his calling is so important for us to grasp. What are the riches of the inheritance in the saints? What is the hope of his calling? And coming to understand that then can enable us to be less institutionalized by this world and to embrace a true transcendent hope and to lay hold of true beauty, which comes from God. He is the wellspring of all that is beautiful and good and true. And so when we see what this looks like then, at the end of the film, it's fascinating to me because there are Red decides to take the risk of hope when he's released, and Andy has escaped from the prison. I don't think I'm giving much away here. I think most of you have seen the movie, but it really, even if you hadn't, it won't spoil it for you. It's a powerful film. But when Red takes a bus and he wants to find his friend, Andy told him, "You know where to meet me." He says, "I hope that I can get across the border and see my friend. I hope that the Pacific is as beautiful, as blue as it is in my dreams. I hope I'll be able to see my friend and shake his hand." Then the last two words in the movie are, "I hope." And that's the point of the film. Hope is not a dangerous thing. It is a very good thing. What Corey was doing with this woman was bringing her back into touch with something that transcends that which can be taken away. There is that in you which the world cannot destroy and take away. But you need to reinforce that. You need to live with that. You need to allow that to grow in us. And so this whole idea is that which is in your heart cannot be taken from you is, I think, the theme. Which would mean then that it is not going to be economic disaster, financial disaster, career loss, relational loss, physical problems. None of those things necessarily need to defeat and destroy our hope because we are meant for something bigger than this world. And that cannot be taken away from us. This transcendent hope that we have goes beyond this world and anything in it. We recognize more and more as sojourners and pilgrims along the way that actually our hope is to be planted in that which is not yet and that which is not seen, rather than that which is now and that which is visible. That's the Hebrews 11:1 motif. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So as we press on, we come to learn more and more with greater clarity, I hope, that we fix our trust and hope in that which God promises, and we recognize here we do not receive the promises. Read Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having trusted God and having believed that He would deliver those promises, they then actually saw them and welcomed them from a distance, confessing that they were strangers and aliens in the world. So too, we need to recognize the brevity of this sojourn and the importance of putting our hope in the right thing. Many people we know have put their hope in something that let them down. Am I correct? Many, many men I know have a hope that disappointed them, and it can embitter you. If you put your hope and trust in something God never promised, that's a dangerous thing. Many times we've talked about the difference, recall, between hoping for and hoping in. And I review that many times with you because that distinction is so critical, so that you do not want to put your hope in anything that God hasn't promised. You can hope for various things, but don't make your hope in them. There's an enormous difference between the two. And so here we have this image here of a ray of light in a darkened world. That which is in your heart can never be taken from you. So, has someone you loved been taken from you? Have you lost your job, your sense of purpose? Are you having difficulty replacing some broken barriers? You're afraid to take the risks of faith and of full commitment. What this relates to is really the dynamic of moving away from the old self and its old aspirations and laying hold of the new self, which we've been reading about in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that if you've heard of him and have been taught in him, just as in truth as in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, this is Ephesians 4:22, that you lay aside the old self, the old person that you were, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he's saying you've got to take off this old and now embrace your new self, your new identity. And that's the deepest you. Now we'll still have this downward pull of the world, the pull of the flesh, the pull of the spiritual warfare, always will be there. But the thing about this hope that we have in Christ is that we can transcend those downward pulls by embracing that reality of who we are and whose we are in Him, so that God specializes in taking broken lives, and He makes them whole. He can take aimless lives, and He can give them direction. He can take lives that seem to be meaningless, and He can give them a sense of purpose. He can take lives that are filled with hate and fill them instead with love. Those who are sad can be given joy, and those who have been harried and oppressed can be given peace, a peace that transcends all understanding. This is why this wonderful verse in Philippians 4 is one I want you to review from time to time. And I know you are familiar with it, but I want you just to make it a part of your thinking and your process, and to review these verses periodically, particularly Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, because it's so critical for us to see this is what enables us to transfer and to hear the music within, even if it's not outside. So note, we're no longer imprisoned by those walls of the world, but rather we are now see that we are actually free in Christ, and that we don't have to be institutionalized, that is to say, to be defined by that which is passing away and that which is not true and not good and not beautiful. So Paul says and encourages his readers in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This well-known text, be anxious for a few things. That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Be anxious for nothing, bearing in mind that worry, anxiety, is both unproductive, because it never makes things better, and secondly, it's unbiblical, because you're now not trusting in God. And so worrying and fretting actually only makes it worse. Usually what we worry about doesn't happen, and even if it does, you made it worse because you worried about it before it happened, and then it did happen. So it's a wiser course of action to, I don't mean not to be concerned and to be some Pollyanna, but I mean here that we no longer have to fret, be terrified, be worried, be anxious, he says, for nothing. But then by contrast, in everything, couldn't be a greater contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication, then he says with thanksgiving, which is an important word, thanking God for what actually he has given you, rather than complaining about what you perceive that you do not have. There's a huge mindset difference in that. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, he says, it goes beyond the circumstances. He can give you and infuse you with a peace that cannot be really accounted for by the circumstances that you're in, such that you rise above the circumstances rather than are underneath them. So when you ask a person, how are you doing? It says, pretty well under the circumstances. The question is, what are you doing under the circumstances? You see, you're not under the circumstances. You actually have a way of transcending them if you look at it this way. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. I have just given you a description of the opposite of every newspaper you read. I've just given you the opposite of television and media and so forth. Have I not? He says, those are the things, he says, that if there's anything, any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Dwell on these things. And therefore, we've got to grasp the distinction between speaking to ourselves and listening to ourselves. When we merely listen to ourselves, your mind is always churning, always meditating on something. When people say, I don't know how to meditate, no, you do. You're doing it all the time. When your mind's in neutral, you're chewing on something. You cannot not think of something. Try it, and you'll think of not thinking of something. You just cannot avoid it. Your mind's always worrying along. And here's the problem. If we're not careful, it can keep worrying and worrying without our really consciously taking charge of our thought life. So there's a difference between listening to yourself, which is going to be just the opposite often of what's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, worthy of praise. Often what we fear, what we worry about, will be precisely the opposite of these things. And so we can choose by our will no longer to merely listen to ourselves, but rather we can choose to speak the truth. We can, instead of listening to ourselves, we can speak. And we can choose what we're going to be focusing on. And so he says, you get to choose. You can choose whether you're going to meditate on these and dwell on those things, or whether you're going to allow those other things by default to take charge of your mind, and then you'll succumb to the institutionalizing process of this world. And so given this then, these are verses I'd really encourage you to read and meditate on frequently, verses 4 through 8 of Philippians chapter 4. These are rich images of what we are really to set our minds on. So you speak to yourself rather than merely listen to yourself. Do you catch the difference? Listening is passive. Speaking is active. You have the power and the authority to choose what you're going to think about. If you really think, consider this. This is why I say in any relationship you can have this power. You get, for example, to choose how you will view your spouse. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way. You get to choose whether you're going to focus on her strengths or on her weaknesses, on the things that endear or in the things that annoy. Isn't it true? You can choose what you'll focus on, and that will have a huge bearing on your affection for your spouse or your friend or anyone. You can choose instead, not on the basis of feeling, but I can choose to focus on that which is true and right and honorable and pure. Because we are shaped by what we see, what we read in profound ways. So I have to make decisions about certain things that I'm going to expose myself to and certain things I better not. And sometimes I don't do a good job with that. I am a film buff, after all. And the problem with being a movie buff is that you, because a thing is extremely well crafted, you want to see it, you see. So there's a kind of a tension. And you have to evaluate. And also, I think each person has their capacity and they have to discern their limits and where they their convictions would rest. But let me suggest to you that the wisest thing you can do in terms of this setting the mind is to begin and end your day with thoughts of God. And that's why I've said many times that the most important thoughts of your whole day are going to be what the first thoughts are when you wake up and your last thoughts before going to sleep. I cannot stress that too strongly. I therefore encourage you, and many times we've talked about this, I would encourage you, before you get out of bed, to thank God for several things. And I'd also like you to consider this, before you get out of bed, recite the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23. Now you say, I'm going to be in bed all morning. Not actually. It doesn't take that. They're rather short. They're very, very, very concise. And I'm going to tell you, if you start doing that every day, before you get out of bed, make it your habit. I think this can make an enormous difference. The other thing is that I encourage you many times to do is to take those four life-changing prayers and to review those while you're shaving, for example, or use them during some dead time. And if you do this, if you start your day with God, and then at the end of the day, I created a couple of resources. One of them is Handbook to Prayer for the morning, or the other one's Handbook to Renewal for night. Affirmations that can really help you. If before going to sleep, you perhaps go through either Handbook to Renewal or Face-to-Face Volume 2, or just some text in Scripture that has been meaningful to you, just chew on that just for even if it's only 2 minutes before you go to sleep. That can make an enormous difference, and then you choose to be thinking about it as you're going to sleep. You're kind of setting your mind. You're setting your subconscious, as it were. And I think this can make a huge difference the way you bookend your day. Most men, instead, bookend their day by starting with the newspaper and ending with the 11 o'clock news. This is not a good way to begin and to end your day. Because you're going to be filled with, and then you wonder why in your dreams you're always trying to escape these creatures, you know, and you're full of terror and fear and so forth. Yes.
I find it interesting, the past couple of years we've been bothered with Lord Hope out of Washington and their thoughts of hope and what the biblical basis of hope are obviously two different things.
Hope is something that appeals to people. It's why it's used by politicians. But the problem with hope, though, is it can be placed in the wrong object. So your hope is only as good as the object in which it's placed. Your faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed. Everybody lives by faith in one way or another, don't they? It's just a question. Not only is it a universal experience, but it's also limited by whether it's worthwhile putting your faith in that thing or not. Let people put their hope and trust in something that'll let them down. And that's why one of the things we want to do is make sure that what you hope in, remember the difference between hoping in and hoping for, hoping in, you are to hope in only one thing, and that is God, and in His character and promises. There are other things. By hoping for, once again, I mean you can hope for a good career, relationships, health. Those are things, and those are worthy objects of petitionary and intercessory prayers. Those are worthy objects, and so you can put your hope, and you can hope for those things, and you can offer those hopes and desires to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But the minute you put your hope in one of those things, you're going to be setting yourself up for bitterness and disappointment. Make sure you don't put your hope in something God didn't promise. Yeah.
One of the things I'm struggling with is purging predisposition, getting those thoughts like basically cleaned out of my computer, if you will, to create the new thinking process.
Actually, I have something I'm going to be sharing with you this morning on that. Yeah, that's actually going to be where we're going.
Ken, there's a book out. You probably read it, The 4.8 Principle.
Yeah. What's his name? Tommy Newberry. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very simple little book, and it illustrates this principle, but 4.8 principle, Philippians 4.8. It's a great text. And so by actually meditating on that, you're doing it exactly what it tells you to do. So it's an interesting thing. There were a couple other questions, I think. Yes?
If you worry all the time, is that an indication that your faith and love are pretty weak? How can you hope if you don't have faith and love?
Yes. Worry, fear, anxiety is inimical to faith and hope and love. So faith, hope, and love, those three, are actual bastions that if we're developing them, they will defeat the downward pull and gravity of the old self and of the fears and worries that the world would constantly put upon us. Yet, how do we grow in hope? How do we grow in faith? How do we grow in love? That's what I want to talk about. I'm setting you up, by the way. That's the third time I've mentioned what I'm going to talk about. What other questions? Yes.
There's a really nice memoir by Nathan Sharansky called Fear Not Evil. He was a Russian dissident in the 80s and his 20s, and they just go and march around Red Square. He asked if the Russian Jews wanted to be immigrate to Israel. And the week after he was married, he was about 24, I think, the KGB just picked him up and put him in prison, no trial, no nothing, and he was in the gulag for 12 years. And it really freed his mind, but he would tell jokes to the guards, and he'd always make the Politburo or Gorbachev the butt of the joke. And all the prisoners would laugh, and the guards would say nothing, and Sharansky would say to the guards, who's in prison?
And that's the point, again, of Shawshank. Who is in prison and who is free? You're not defined by where you are, but rather by what you're hoping in. And that's exactly right. This world is a kind of prison if we're not careful, so we can transcend the world. That's a beautiful metaphor. Okay, let's move into this thing that I just encountered 2 days ago. I was with my friend Todd Hall, who heads up a Center for Bible Engagement as a research tool. But what they did is created a research concerning Bible reading, daily triumphs, and daily struggles. But let me just give you the four major things that they came up with. And I think this resonates with where we are, where I want you to go as men. Number one, their findings indicated that most people, 97%, do not know what the Bible is, that is to say, how we hear from God, or what it is for, that is, a life guide. This includes three-fourths of people claiming to be mature believers. Instead, we have found that the vast majority of people who claim to be Christ followers base their beliefs on their own notions of who God is, who Jesus is, what is right, what is wrong, rather than on God's Word. That's the first thing. And I think this is a very common phenomenon. People can go to church, but they really are oblivious to the Scriptures, and they do not allow that to define them. The second thing they found is most people who identify themselves as Christians, 65.1%, claim to have no time to read the Bible, which is an interesting point. He says, oftentimes they unwittingly participate daily in a series of behaviors that stifle the need or motivation to engage the Bible. They self-report participating daily in behaviors that hinder and apparently are more of a priority engaging in Scripture. Although many say they want to read the Bible more, they seem to be okay with their current pattern because they repeat it on a daily basis. So they're on this little treadmill here where they say they want to, but they're practicing things daily that will prevent them from doing it. And they'll use time as their excuse. It's amazing how a man finds time to do what they really want. If you really stop and think about it, we have the power of making time for what we really want to treasure. The third thing that they discovered is that there's no measurable difference in the moral behavior of someone who claims to be Christian and reads the Bible fewer than 3 times a week and the individual who is not a Christian. Now, this was kind of a shock to me. They're saying that there's no measurable difference in moral behavior of someone who claims to be Christian and reads the Bible fewer than 3 times a week than the individual who's not a Christian. There is, however, a significant difference in the moral behavior of someone who consistently engages, reads or listens to the Bible 4 or more times a week compared to someone who doesn't. The magic number they discovered was 4. That's an interesting thought. It's just, in other words, a majority of days. That's what it's that simple. A majority, and it has to, and the magic transition and a tremendous amount of work went into this was that essentially, as it relates to temptation, the most important thing a person can do for his or her own spiritual well-being is to read the Bible daily. When asked what currently helps you win the day spiritually, Christ's followers named reading the Bible as number one. 1/4 of respondents indicated that scriptural engagement helped them win the day spiritually. An additional almost 1/4 said prayer. Those respondents that were engaged in scripture 4 or more times a week were significantly less likely, and this is where they went, to participate in spiritually self-defeating behaviors, such as pornography, sex outside of marriage, drug and alcohol abuse, and gambling. There is even evidence that suggests a Christian is more likely to discern God's voice speaking through the Holy Spirit the more often he or she is engaged in Scripture. They then identified that existing programs aren't identified as promoting spiritual growth. Among Christ followers of all ages and maturity levels, less than 1% of all respondents reported current traditional methodologies help them win the day spiritually. And what they discovered was that the best thing an individual or person can do is to get engaged in Scripture at least 4 times a week. This is what it all kept on coming down to. Now, in my encouragement to you, I want you to consider the importance of having a majority of days where you do it. Very few people, by the way, have ever read the whole Bible. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but very few people have ever read the Bible from cover to cover. And that should not be, because it's God's revealed word, and you need to have done that. I've told you about a Bible reading method that I find to be very helpful, and I'll mention it again to you because it's so awfully simple that you can't miss. And even if you only have 3 minutes on a particular given day, this can help you. So don't let time be the issue. It's a question of showing up. Even if it's not a long time, a little bit each day seems to be the key, and a majority of days seems to be the key to transformation in measurable ways in one's behavior. The addiction to a variety of things is so great. I couldn't believe this. More than 70% of American men ages 18 to 34 visit a pornographic site in a typical month. As Christianity Today recently noted, half of all men attending church struggle with pornography. Of course, four out of five young people walk away from their faith by the age of 23. There seems to be no vitality. That sort of a thing. So the question is, if this isn't working, why would a person want to stay with it? So the issue here is, in my mind, there is a fundamental simplicity to this. And I want to encourage you to make this choice of what is it you want in life. And if you want to be a person who's qualitatively different than the ambient culture, this is, I believe, and I've always intuited it, but it just makes sense that that seems to be the point, if it's a majority of time. So you don't beat yourself up if you miss a day. but seek to make it the majority of days. You see the point? That's what I'm really after for you. And I couldn't encourage you to do this too much. The method I've used, I've told you about before. Any of you using this method I've told, with the four-card approach? Only a handful. The small number of faithful. A stiff-necked and rebellious people, David. Anyway, I'm going to mention once again. I'll do it. I'll give it one more try. David Jones, yeah.
Ken, the book that you and Karen did a number of years ago that takes you through the Bible in a synopsis form, is it still in print?
Yes, it's called Handbook to Scripture. Handbook to Scripture. And it's a great thing to actually go through with your spouse, but it's the 365 key chapters of the Bible.
And you limit Leviticus to one chapter.
We limit Leviticus to one chapter. This is very deliberate. We make sure that all 66 books of the Bible, there's at least one chapter. Leviticus, we chose the best chapter, chapter 16. But, you know, you just don't want to really be meditating about a wide variety of things like leprosy and nocturnal emissions and things of that sort. It's not really pleasant. And you read Exodus and you think that's got that great story about the Exodus, but really about 20 chapters talk about the pattern for building the tabernacle. This is not exciting reading. I understand that. So what we tried to do was to put, what are the 365 best or key chapters that if you link them together and then we tell you what you're about to read, then it tells you to read it in any translation, then it gives you a prayer of application and suggests one or two verses to chew on from that text. It's very, very easy. I also should mention this. It's also a mobile phone app, and it's called Daily Renewal. And Daily Renewal, my mobile phone app, I actually have one that's simple prayers, but then Daily Renewal has six apps in one, because one of those apps is Handbook to Scripture. I call it Daily Scripture. And anything I can do to get you to do that, I think would be very, very effective. So just finding a way of letting the Scriptures speak to you is very, very powerful. But the four cards, and then we'll be through. Again, consider putting one card in Genesis 1 and letting that go to Malachi 4. It's an Old Testament card. And you might want to put it in and maybe read one page that day or two pages that day. Just let the card tell you where you left off. You can choose how much you read. It may vary according to some days. The second card, but that card skips, though, Psalms, because your second card is in the cycle of Psalms. So it's Psalm 1 to 150. When you hit 150, what do I do now? Oh, I put it back in Psalm 1. So it's the same thing with Malachi 4. This isn't rocket science. It's pretty simple. The third card takes you through the Gospels and Acts. So you start with Matthew 1. And at Acts 28, you go back to Matthew 1. Third cycle, Gospels and Acts. Fourth cycle is Romans to Revelation. So you stick it in Romans 1, and you hit Revelation 22, you go back. The beauty of this, by the way, is manifold. One is that you're exposed to the full counsel of Scripture every time you read the Scripture. You get, you know, it's like a lectionary. The church understood early on that a lectionary is a good idea because you'd be exposed to an Old Testament reading, to the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles. You see the idea? That's exactly what you've got. A full diet. And the beauty of these cards is that you never have to wonder where I left off. Instead of playing Bible roulette, you know, like that, you can pretty well know where you left off. You miss a day, you can go back to it. And you don't have as much time, so you just read maybe a short bit in one day. Sometimes you might read, but the card will tell you where you left off. And also, you'll never read the same four texts ever again because they're on four different cycles. So the probability of that occurring a second time would take you about a million years, and then you might have the same exact combinations. Not likely to occur in this lifetime. So you have variety, and I think that when you do that, if you ask yourself the question, what's the one verse in those four readings that spoke to me, that can be a verse you chew on that day. That's a very simple, accessible thing. Everyone can do that. And it's just something that I'd encourage you to do. Even if you only have a few minutes, try just a little bit of that on a regular basis. Yes, Michael.
You'd also recommend that we take one verse a day from the Upper Room Discourse.
That's a very good companion. So gradually working your way through the Upper Room Discourse, and then you can do this with any text in Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, anything like that. But I'm encouraging, what I can't stress enough, and the bottom line is, I'm encouraging you to be men of the Word. Because if you do not allow that to define you, you will be defined by the world. You can't help it. The pull is always there. So unless on a majority of days you expose yourself to this timeless truth, you'll be pulled down by the gravity of the flesh and by the world. It's just the way it will be. So my exhortation to you is for you to make this decision. But I'm going to say it's a question of choice, not emotion. It's a question of choosing to show up on a regular basis. And remember the three questions you have to ask. Number one, what do I want? What's the second question? How much does it cost? What's the third question? Am I willing to pay the price? You see, and it always comes down to that.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.